Please find in your copies of God's Word, 1 Kings 17, or your smartphone or device or whatever you're using this morning, and we will stand and read our text momentarily. One day around noon, a Philadelphia pastor was walking down Chestnut Street when he noticed a bum approaching him from the distance. There was filthy stuff caked all over his skin. He was covered in dirt from head to toe, but the worst part was the man's beard, which hung down to about his waist, and he had rotted food fragments in his beard. He was carrying a cup of coffee from McDonald's, and the lip of that cup was smudged from his dirty mouth. And as he was walking towards this pastor, he seemed to be staring into this cup of coffee when all of a sudden he looked up and yelled, "Hey, mister, you want some of my coffee?" The pastor had to admit that he really didn't want any of his coffee, but he knew that the right thing to do was to accept his generosity. So he said, "I'll take a sip." And as he handed the cup back, he said, "You're getting pretty generous, aren't you, giving away your coffee? What's gotten into you today that's made you so generous?" And the old derelict looked straight into his eyes and he said, "Well, the coffee was especially delicious today, and I figure that if God gives you something good, you ought to share it with people." The pastor thought to himself, "Oh man, he has set me up. This is going to cost me $5. So he said, "I suppose there's something I can do for you in return, isn't there?" The bum answered and said, "Yeah, you can give me a hug." Truth be told, he was hoping for the $5. But the pastor put his arms around the man, and the man put his arms around the pastor. And then suddenly he realized something. The man wasn't going to let go. People were passing them by on the sidewalk, and they were staring straight at me, he said. There I was, dressed in establishment garb, hugging this dirty, filthy bum. I was embarrassed. I didn't know what to do. And then little by little, embarrassment changed to awe and reverence. Where did it all begin? It all began with a man who was willing to cross a boundary. The question that I want us to consider this morning is this: does your God cross boundaries? Today we're going to see how God crossed some major boundaries to reach a woman in the Old Testament, and how Jesus nearly got himself killed for making mention of it in the New. Please stand with me as we read our text this morning from 1 Kings 17, and we will pick up in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." As she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, you have brought calamity even upon the widow. with whom I sojourn by killing her son. Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. I want to set the stage going back to the beginning of chapter 17. Elijah had just stood before the wicked king Ahab and declared that there would be no dew or rain except at his word. And this was an announcement of judgment for their worship of Baal, who was believed to be the god of fertility. So for 3.5 years, there was not a drop of moisture in the land. It was so bad, the trees were whistling for the dogs. Now, with this drought came a severe famine. But the Lord would preserve the life of his servant Elijah by commanding him to go to an area that wasn't known for its food supply. And just how would God do this? By commanding ravens, which were ravenous birds, to feed Elijah twice a day with meat and bread. So instead of meals on wheels, it was meals on bills. Well, the next scene, after the water from the brook Cherith had dried up, God calls Elijah to leave his home and head north to Canaanite territory, where he would meet a famished, poverty-stricken widow from Zarephath. Now, this lady and her son were in a bad way. Her husband had died, there was famine in the land, and they were down to their last little bit of flour. Their plan was to eat one final meal and then prepare to die. But this widow had been commanded by God to provide for Elijah. And this widow, who was not even an Israelite, and also lived in the home territory of Jezebel, which was a very dangerous place for a wanted prophet, she showed enough faith in God to do as she was requested and provide what was needed. Elijah approaches the city gate and sees her gathering sticks and asks her to bring him some water. Now, this is a pretty bold request when you consider everything that is going on. Well, while she's on her way to get some water for the thirsty prophet, he has another request. He says, bring me a morsel, a piece of bread in your hand. Maybe he said in your hand as a way of saying, don't throw it at me, because I know that's exactly what my wife would have felt like doing. At this point, she's like, hold up. First of all, I don't have any bread, Eli. All I have is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. I'm getting ready to grab some sticks, build a fire, have a meal, and say goodbye. So it had to come as quite a surprise when Elijah says, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make a little cake of bread for me first, bring it to me, and then you can make yourself and your son something to eat. I mean, who says that? I mean, that's like crass, right? I mean, that is so insensitive, seemingly. Who says that? A man who has been sent by God to cross some serious boundaries to help a desperate widow who is in dire need. Well, at this point, Elijah brings a word of hope. The widow responds in faith, and then God comes through in a big way. The power of God was being manifested in enemy territory, while Baal, the so-called god of fertility, was obviously a huge disappointment. And the place where Baal was worshipped, Yahweh would establish himself as the one true God, mighty to save. So now this unlikely cast of characters is eating good in the neighborhood. They are delivered from the horrifying prospect of death by starvation. But just when it seems like things are starting to trend up, tragedy strikes. Her son becomes seriously ill and dies. This is crazy, because they had just witnessed a life-saving miracle in a drought-stricken land. The one true God had dispatched his faithful Jewish prophet to reach out to a Canaanite woman. And so Elijah found himself in a different region. He found himself engaged with a woman from a different religion. And miraculously, her life had just been spared. But tragically, her son's life had just been taken away. Now remember, her son is her lifeline. Without him, she's never getting out of poverty. She has lost relational connection. She has lost hope of sustenance. Why did God allow this? It makes no sense. Was this some type of a cruel hoax, God? Does Baal win? I mean, what are we to make of this? You know, sometimes life doesn't make sense at all. Sometimes there are no explanations. And what do we do in times like that? Well, sometimes we want a fall guy, a scapegoat, and so we start laying blame, and that's exactly what she did. Sometimes we just have to take it on faith that God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Sometimes God marks across the top of our paper. We'll explain later. Well, this widow obviously wasn't interested in figuring out how to live with mystery. She blames God and she blames Elijah. There's a lot of emotion going on here. And her theology isn't all that bad. I mean, she makes a connection between sin and punishment, but there was so much more going on here than what they could see. God was setting up a miracle that would change her life and the life of her son forever. So Elijah, crossing again another boundary, not only touches this dead body, but carries the corpse upstairs and lays it on his bed. Then he cries out to God about the calamity that has befallen this poor lady. Then in one of the most bizarre scenes in all of the Bible, Elijah stretches himself out on the boy's body three times. Now that's some freaky stuff right there, but that's what he did. And as he's looking into the face of this lifeless corpse, he cries out to God, asking that his life be restored. We're told that the Lord listened to Elijah's request, and he raised that boy to life, and he was presented to his mother in the first resurrection story in the Bible. This revelation of God's power over death was the greatest revelation that she had ever had. But there was one greater, and that would be the revelation of God's word as truth. Because when we place our faith in God's word as truth, there is hope of life beyond death. Her response in verse 24 is what this whole story is all about. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So the whole story is about bringing a woman in darkness who is in dire need the word of light that she might experience the grace of life. The Canaanite belief that Baal could somehow revive the dead, it was exposed for what it was, a lie, a myth. And so when all was said and done, God made a believer out of the least likely candidate by crossing every conceivable barrier. God will do whatever it takes to bring his children to faith. The reason that Elijah was willing to cross the barriers he crossed, barriers of race, religion, and gender, even the barrier of defilement and touching, coming into contact with this corpse, was because the God of the Bible is a God who crosses boundaries. And he crosses boundaries to bring hope. Elijah's willingness to cross boundaries foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ, so much so that when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" they replied, "Some say Elijah." We can almost be certain that the boundaries Elijah crossed to reach this lost Gentile woman came up later in his life and that he experienced some hot water for it. And we can be absolutely certain that the boundaries Jesus crossed to reach a lost Gentile world got him into hot water in his lifetime. Turn with me now as we look at Luke chapter 4, picking up in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But Israel in the days of Elijah," but I'm sorry, I tell you the truth, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus was brought up going to synagogue. The people of God were commanded to gather together every week for worship. Jesus didn't take a break from church because he was tired. According to verse 15, he had already established a reputation as a revered teacher. And so on this particular Sabbath, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened to the passage that described his mission in the world. Jesus had everyone's attention. People marveled at his words. It was like having an out-of-body experience when he taught. They sensed the goodness and grace of God and the announcement that the Messiah had arrived on the scene. So they were mesmerized by his teachings on the one hand, yet they refused to submit to his authority on the other. After their initial amazement gave way, they began to resent that someone so familiar, the common son of a common carpenter, could speak such words of grace and authority and set himself up to be the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus used a proverb to establish that he understood their objection. They wanted him to prove his claims with miraculous signs. The people of Nazareth wanted to see the same types of miracles that he performed in Capernaum. They said, "If you're from Nazareth, then listen, you're duty bound to help Nazareth." But Jesus knew that it would be easier for those who were familiar with him to doubt him all the more. So he reaches back to two of Israel's most revered prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and he gives them an impromptu history lesson. Now, these prophets were known for their miracles. In Scripture, there were three seasons where miracles were more prominent, during the time of Moses and Joshua, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, and then, of course, during the time of Jesus and the apostles. Miracles were clearly present in Scripture, but aren't necessarily common. If miracles were common occurrences, they wouldn't be called miracles, they would be called regulars, right? What Jesus was doing here was reminding them of how their forefathers of old treated the prophets, whose ministries largely fell on deaf ears. So much so that God sent Elijah and Elisha elsewhere to Gentiles, a Gentile widow and a Gentile leper. And apparently that reminder stung them, didn't sit well, because the same people who were amazed by his teaching initially now wanted to shut him up permanently. Filled with wrath, they tried to shove Jesus off a cliff to his death. And so the only miracle they would witness that day was their being rendered powerless to carry out their murderous intentions. Jesus passed through their midst without anyone being able to lay a hand on him. I would have loved to have seen that. Jesus won, haters nothing. No one would lay a hand on Jesus until the time that was set by his Father. You know, Israel was fine with God until God started crossing boundaries to reach the nations. You know, we can say that God so loved the world all we want, but if we're not willing to reach out to people who are not like us, we're really not that much different. I see the widow from Zarephath in every line of Isaiah's prophecy, a woman who was in desperate need of good news, in desperate need of spiritual sight, freedom from false worship and the fear of death, and needing the favor of God. And this favor was made available to her because of God's willingness to cross boundaries in the life of Elijah. And God's favor is made available to us because of his willingness to cross boundaries in the life of Christ. What Elijah brought to that widow in part, Jesus has now brought to the world in full. In your outline, if you're following along, the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus crosses boundaries to be with us. At the incarnation, God became flesh in the person of Christ. God took on a nature that made it possible for him to die, that we might take on a nature that would make it possible for us to live. God was willing to come to us that we might come to him. God wanted us for himself. He wanted to be with us. And in order for him to come to us, he had to cross over from the realm of deity into the realm of humanity. The limitless God of all creation had to take on the limitations of flesh and bone. The God who fills the universe confined himself to time and space to be with us. At our core, we are everything that God is not. We are selfish. God is love. We are proud. God is humble. We are judgmental. God is merciful. We are foolish. God is wise. Yet in spite of the vast differences between us, God in Christ was willing to cross every conceivable boundary to be with us. Rather than serving as deterrents, our sin and our pride and our foolishness and love of darkness move God towards compassion to come to us. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, because I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, and I acted in ignorance and unbelief. This was written by a man who was a murderer. Think about it. Moses, David, and Paul were all murderers. Yet large portions of Scripture were written by these men. What does this tell us? It tells us that God wanted to be with us in spite of all of our dissimilarities. So much so that he was willing to leave heaven, come to earth, take on flesh in order to live the life that we can never live, and then die the death that we should have died. God created us for a relationship with himself. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God means that we crave community. We are hardwired for community, for connection. But because of sin, we cannot live in proper community with God and with one another apart from the person and work of Christ and placing our faith in him. So the gulf that was created by our sin was destroyed by the gift of God's Son. No matter where you've been or what you've done, Jesus loves you, and he wants to bring you into community with the Father. The cross and the empty tomb stand as perpetual reminders of his great love. You don't have to go through life alone and afraid. Jesus has crossed every boundary to make you part of his forever family. He stepped into time so that you could be with God for eternity. Secondly, Jesus crosses boundaries to defeat death. Death is coming for all of us. Our heartbeat is a death march to the grave. We are closer now to the day of our death than we have ever been before. The person that you are sitting next to, it's just a matter of time, and they will be gone. People with cancer aren't the only ones with cancer or with that are terminal. We are all terminal because of sin. All of us have faced or will face the loss of a loved one. Everyone is touched by death. It fills the landscape of our lives. We all have an expiration date, a shelf life. Death is what sin chooses. Death is what sin receives. And death is what sin deserves. Death is one of the most natural things about life, yet we can't somehow seem to reconcile ourselves to the idea, right? It is repulsive. It is hideous. It is obscene. So we put all kinds of effort into living as if death is never going to happen. Helping people find ways to live longer has become a multi-billion dollar industry. But no amount of dieting, exercising, or vitamin taking can release us from death's grip. Not even the Daniel diet, and that's in the Bible. And most people don't read the text because he actually gained weight on the diet. It's the kind of diet we all like, right? Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus, by taking on flesh and blood, shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy the power of him who held us in slavery to the fear of death, and that is the devil. I have seen the look in people's faces who have been held in slavery all of their lives by the fear of death. And there is nothing more heart-wrenching than to hear of someone dying in their sin apart from faith in Christ. Jesus crossed boundaries that he might defeat death for all who believe. The cross was not just a starter pack where God just kind of drums up most of what we need and then we're kind of left to ourselves. By crossing every barrier to come into this world, Jesus died in our place and he was raised from the grave so he could close the deal once for all forever. Delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. We just sang about it at the cross. Jesus dealt a death blow to death by death. Infinite God died so that finite men, finite people like you and I, you and me, we could live forever. Thirdly and finally, Jesus crosses barriers to bring life. You know, as followers of Christ, we don't just believe in life after death. We believe in life before death, right? Sometimes our faces don't get that memo, right? We need to look like we're saved, happy about it. Listen, we are in Christ. That means life is joy. That means death is glory. We are fully alive, freed forever from the power of sin and the curse of death. Listen, Jesus crossed boundaries that we might live. Holy God became a humble man that he might take our sin along with its guilt and forgive us, make us alive, bring us life. And the coming of truth was the bringing of life. The life the widow found was more than the preservation of physical life in a time of famine. It was more than the restoration of physical life through resurrection. The life she found was in the receiving of truth. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. Listen, truth is life. Truth is a person. His name is Jesus. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. When God wanted to communicate truth, he wrapped it up in a person and he sent him to us. God crossed some serious barriers to get to us. According to Philippians 2, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Why? So that we might live with him forever. The day I began writing this message, I found myself in the customer service lounge at Olathe Ford waiting for my oil to get changed. It was about 5:30 that evening. And I decided that I would be a good steward of my time and continue working on this message. Well, seated next to me was a guy that looked like a pretty rough dude. He had a bald head, his knuckles and fingers were all tatted up. He had this metal bracelet on with a picture of thorns engraved into it. He was leaned back in the chair, and he had his leg hanging over the edge. And I just, again, thought, you know, I need to work on this message. So I'm working on this message about, you know, crossing barriers, you know, to reach people and what happens, right? I get popped upside the head. What about this guy? Can you cross those boundaries? I don't know, Lord. So I set up a prayer flare, and I asked God to help me find an on-ramp that wasn't cheesy and didn't come across as pushy. All I'm looking for is just kind of a natural opening for a spiritual conversation to develop. And so I notice he's watching the Discovery Channel, and they've got this episode on where these scientists and engineers are trying to create a robotic dog that they're going to put in the ocean to see if it would be attacked and eaten by sharks. All I can say is some people have way too much time on their hands. So I made a comment about God's creative power juxtaposed to man's creative abilities, and he nodded in agreement. And so I followed up by asking him where he landed on the creationism versus evolution spectrum. And he affirmed his belief in creationism. Having affirmed his belief in a creator, I asked him if he believed that such a creator was capable of revealing himself to creation. He knew where I was going, and he said, "I'm a Christian. I was saved when I was 7 years old, and he attends a church, a Baptist church in Kansas City, Kansas." Not what I expected. But you never know. You know, that's why we go. That's why we take risks. That's why we step out in faith and cross boundaries. Are we willing, as followers of Jesus, to cross boundaries? What if those boundaries are political? What if they are geographical? What if they are racial? What if they are socioeconomic boundaries? Or are there certain places we won't go? Certain people that are off limits. Listen, if the gospel isn't for everybody, then the gospel isn't for anybody. If we are going to be truth to the world, we must cross boundaries. Think about what happened in Elijah's day. The greatest revelation of the power of God in Scripture up to that point was reserved for a woman. And not just any woman, a Gentile woman. And not just a Gentile woman, a pagan woman who was a worshiper of Baal. Does your God cross boundaries? Do you? Are you willing to suffer loss? Are you willing to risk your reputation to be the hands and feet of Christ? Are you willing to forget about what other people might think? Are you willing to be counted as a fool for Christ? To take the message of Jesus who has come into this world to touch us in our defilement that we might be forgiven, cleansed, and made whole. Steve Camp summed it up well in an old song that still reverberates in my life many years later. Don't tell them Jesus loves them till you're ready to love them too. When does God cross boundaries? When we do.